Today, four parts to organize our time. First, an introduction. Second, a summary. Third, an illustration. And then the lion's share of our time will be in the fourth part, namely two examples. You got it? Introduction, summary, illustration, two examples. But first, we turn to 1 Peter, give our attention to God's word. I'll be reading verses 15 and 16. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. All right, first your introduction. We've been in this mini-series titled Why I Believe, that's shorthand for Why I Believe in Christ. We're seeking to answer that question from a variety of perspectives because we think that there are a variety of valid answers and that each of us, depending upon time and place and constitution and the person we're engaging with, might give various responses for why we believe. But the first week, we approached the question, why I believe, why you believe, why anyone might believe, from a theological perspective. We looked at the phenomena of faith as well as unbelief in Scripture, and we said, anyone believes because God's work has been effective in their hearts. That God's effective grace enables, gives new capacity, ability for a person to believe. Ultimately, God's grace is effective when Christ to us becomes irresistible. So we made that case, one answer, a theological answer. Why do I believe? Well, because of God's work in my life is why anyone believes. Last week, we began to take up the question from an intellectual perspective, from a more philosophical perspective. And the answer that I gave then is I believe in part because the alternative stories are unbelievable. And we didn't have a chance to look at every alternative story to Christianity, of course, but we did look at the one that's dominant in our setting, namely the secular story. And we noted that the secular story is so unbelievable because it's not able to give an account for our experience in life. Instead, it makes a mockery of our experience in life if its ideas are taken logically and consistently. It's not able to give an account for truth and goodness and beauty. So we said that the secular story, and by the way, when I say story, you might want to use the word philosophy for life or worldview or something like that. All of us have a story, whether it's one that's thought out and consistent or not, but a set of ideas that dictate how we understand our experience in the world and what is real, what is right, what reality is, the framework, the network of beliefs by which we understand the world. And so the case I made for part one of our philosophical answer for why I believe is that the alternative stories, and especially the secular story, are unbelievable. But as some of you pointed out to me last week, and of course that's the plan for this week, saying that an alternative is unbelievable is not a positive argument to say that the Christian story is itself true. You see that, right? And so today what I want to do is to make a case for why the Christian story ought to be believed, ought to be received as true. All right, so that's your introduction. Wait, actually, let me tell you one more thing before we move on. What we saw in our passage from 1 Peter chapter 3 is that the Apostle Peter, he wants you, all of us, to be ready to make such a case for the veracity of Christianity. Now, interestingly, I didn't read a lot. We have looked at the whole letter that Peter wrote to a variety of churches here, a circular letter. Interestingly, Peter spends a lot of time talking to the church about how they live. And the churches that Peter's writing to live in a society that's hostile to their belief in Christ and where they are a minority. And in fact, where because they're a minority, they endure suffering and persecution as a result of their faith in Christ. And Peter spends a great deal of time speaking to the churches about how they live in response to that persecution. He says things like they ought to mind their own business, to go about doing good to others, that as they experience suffering on account of Christ, that they endure suffering well, as Jesus did. When they're cursed, when they're slandered, when libel occurs, they don't return what they've received. Instead, they return blessing when there's curse. What Peter assumes is this godly disposition, one like Christ, it will eventually gain traction, and that the church will be able to act as a revolutionary force in the world, being used by God. And that eventually people will see the godly characteristics of your life, and then they will inquire, I want to know about what you believe and why you believe. And Peter says that we need to be ready for just such a time, and to be able to respond, giving a reason for the hope that lives within us. Of course, that's what we're trying to do today, is to give one type of reason, an intellectual reason, for why we believe. But before we get to that, do notice with me that the Apostle Peter talks about not only that we're able to give a reason, but he speaks about how we give our explanation or defense of the gospel. He says that we do so in a way where our tone and our argument matches our content, what we say. So notice he says that we do so with gentleness and respect, with a good conscience, with good behavior. Even when we're slandered, people who revile us will be put to shame because your conduct is known to all. So what the Apostle Peter reminds the church is it's not just important what we say, but how we say it. And that the way we communicate must match our message if it's to be successful. That's one of the things that I think is disappointing today frequently when we talk about the existence of God and the debates that occur so frequently online or that we're able to see or download, is that they're made up mainly of gotcha moments and aha things and sleights of hand, rather than a laboring together toward the truth, where Christians are willing to be instructed in some things, but also have a case to make. So the Apostle Peter, he reminds us that we should be ready for such a case, but also that when we make it, we must make it in a way that our content, our demeanor rather, matches our content. All right, that's your introduction. Without further ado, what is the case? Why should you believe the Christian story? Here's your summary. I don't think I can do better than St. Augustine, who lived almost 1,700 years ago. Here's what he said. He said, believe in order to understand. Isn't that interesting? Most of us approach the question in the opposite way, seeking to understand that we may believe. But Augustine, I think he saw deeply into the nature of the question. What he tells us to do is to believe that we may understand. I think he recognized that the Christian story is a necessary foundation, a necessary prerequisite to make sense of the world, to understand the world aright. That the Christian story has incredible explanatory power, and it explains the world to us. It illumines the world for us, so that we're able to comprehend it as a result of our belief. All right, if that's the summary, let me give you an illustration to begin to help that make sense a little bit more. The illustration comes from C.S. Lewis in his famous essay, Meditation in a Toolshed. C.S. Lewis, I think, is explaining more or less what Augustine was getting at. And he does so as he writes a meditation, having literally been in his garden, in his tool shed, thinking about these things. Listen to what he says. He says, I was standing today in a dark tool shed, and the sun was shining outside, and through a crack at the top of the door came a sunbeam. From where I stood, the beam of light with the specks of dust floating on it was the most striking thing in the tool shed. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, but not seeing things by the beam. Then I moved so that the beam fell upon my eyes, and instantly the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed and no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving, branches, a tree outside, and beyond that, some 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. When Augustine says, believe in order to understand, what he's saying is that we look along the light that the Christian story provides, and as we do so, the world is illumined to us. So that we're able to see by the light of the Christian story things around us as they really are with clarity. That we're able to appreciate the truth because we believe and rely upon the necessary foundation of the Christian story. All right, that's the illustration. So for the main part of our time are two examples. We might multiply these examples, but two ways where when we believe the Christian story, we are enabled, illumined to see things correctly, to understand. And the two examples come from the language of philosopher Immanuel Kant. I'm going to read you what he says. Not a Christian, but an important intellectual. He says this, and this is always one of the most striking things that I've taken from his work. He says, two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe, the more often and steadily we reflect on them. Two things, he throws up his hands, he says, these filled me with admiration, awe, and more so the more I think upon them. The two things are the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. I think that those are two good examples to begin with. Immanuel Kant says, it's extraordinary. It's difficult to appreciate when I look to the starry heavens above. And no doubt you've done that. Even this week, for the first time ever, we saw a picture of a black hole. Did you guys see that? It's kind of crazy, right? I mean, when you stop and think about the big questions in life, our existence is pretty crazy, isn't it? That we're on a big rock in space, and that big rock is rotating at its center, the equator, over 1,000 miles an hour. Of course, making one full rotation each 24-hour period. And not only that, that big rock is moving around the sun, our star, at almost 70,000 miles an hour. And not only that, but we're carried along through the galaxy, expanding out in the gravitational pull of the sun at over 50,000 miles an hour. And that we're on that little rock. Isn't that crazy? And when we look to the biggest things that we might appreciate, the most vast and far-reaching things, but what we see is it's not just matter under the influence of blind laws and chance. And in fact, what we see as we look in the vastest way possible at our world, we see that things are intricately ordered, and that the order that the world has is a part of how we see God's design in it. And so, and as I talk about this, I'm sure you know, I'm not a scientist, right? There are people much more capable than I am that can make this argument, and in fact do so in books and movies that you're able to see in a more sophisticated and full way. But what we see when we think about our world in the broadest sense is that our world has been fine-tuned for us that we might live upon it. You know, some scientists call this the Goldilocks principle. Maybe you've heard of that. The idea, and if you remember Goldilocks, what is it? Porridge and chairs, right, and beds. Not too hot, not too big, not too cold, not too small, that kind of thing. And so it is with our world. Scientists recognize that if a number, an array really of factors would have been a little different on either side, this rock that we call our home would no longer be hospitable to life. It includes a variety of things like temperatures so that water, that are appropriate so that water can be liquid. a special relationship we have to our star, the sun, detailed atmospheric conditions, the right size and orbit of the moon, and so on with so many other factors that when we look at the world around us, in order to make sense of it all, to understand it aright, we see that there is a God who has designed, ordered, fine-tuned things for his purposes. Someone far more capable of speaking about this is a professor at ASU, Paul Davies. He's an agnostic when it comes to the question of God, but his real expertise is in the field of cosmology and quantum field theory and astrobiology. And interestingly, he says this and summarizes what many experts in the field say. He says, everyone agrees. When we look at the universe, it looks as if it were designed for life. We struggle to make sense of the array of complex facts that are necessary for the lives that we experience unless we do so with the Christian story at root, underneath us, informing us that we might understand. Now, that's just a very brief telling of what we look up when we see the vastness of the universe around us. But what about when we look at the most intricate or the smallest parts of our existence? Well, I suggest to you that the same thing is true. Take, for instance, DNA. The complexity, the intricacy, the order, and we see the design necessary that we might experience the life that we do. All of these are clues to the existence of truth. Francis Collins, president of the Human Genome Project, and a Christian, he said this and as he was publishing the first mapping of human DNA. He says, the human genome consists of all the DNA of our species, the hereditary code of life. This newly revealed text is 3 billion letters long. 3 billion letters long and written in a strange and cryptographic four-letter code. Such is the amazing complexity of the information carried within each cell of the human body. A live reading of the DNA code at a rate of one letter per second would take 31 years, one word per second, even if reading continued day and night. It's amazing, right? He says that printing these letters out in regular size font on normal paper and binding them all together would result in a tower that towered over the height of the Washington Monument. For the first time now, we're able to understand in a beginning way to have depicted this script. Collins calls it the language of God. Now, a long time ago, there was a philosopher by the name of William Paley. If you're familiar with this sort of thing, he is the author of the teleological argument for God. And his argument goes something like this. If you're walking along in the forest on a trail and you stumble upon a wristwatch, something that has various and complex parts that all work towards one end, most people intuitively are able to say, this is intelligently designed for a certain purpose, and behind it is a designer. Now, if William Paley were alive today, perhaps he'd be better served by an iPhone. If you found my iPhone, you'd find incredible circuitry, right? You'd find a chip that contained a complex code that worked together to use an antenna to reach out to something you can't see, really, that connects this little phone to almost the whole of human knowledge. You'd find apps that are able to translate words into any human language. You'd find complex games like chess, as well as sports scores, right? You'd find an array of things, a communication capability. And you'd say, this is incredible. Calculators, right? Maps of the world where you're able to zoom in on almost any place or street. You'd say, this is incredible. It's mind-boggling. The order, the intricacy, the detail. And you would in no way ever be able to think that it's mere matter being operated upon by blind forces of time, chance, or laws or principles. How much more so for the universe, like Immanuel Kant says, as we look at the starry host above us with increased wonder and awe, or how much more so when we look to the smallest of details like our DNA, we recognize that the order that is in our existence makes sense. We are able to understand it because of our belief in God. So think like a detective with me. A detective organizes a number of pieces of evidence and information and makes sense of that evidence through a story. A detective says, which story is able to account for all of these strands of evidence? Which story makes sense, provides understanding of what has taken place? I suggest to you that it's the Christian story that's able, in our first example, to make sense of the world around us, to give us the ability to understand our world correctly. In fact, that's just what the scriptures teach. The scriptures say in various places that by living in God's world as his creatures, looking around us, we ought to be able to detect, to decipher what's true about God. This is an argument from God's revelation of himself contained in nature. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day they pour forth speech. Night to night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is understood. Their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The psalmist is saying it doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter where you are. There's this constant sermon on repeat, declaring the glorious truths about God. And we encounter it when we look anywhere and everywhere, to the heavens above or to the most finite and infinitesimal parts of ourselves that we're not able to see with our naked eyes. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul explains, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them. Speaking about Gentiles who don't even have God's word written, because God has shown it to them. This is true for all people. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The Apostle Paul explains that to get around this, we must suppress what we see to be true, which of course we do in our fallen and with our sinful natures. It's not just that the world all around us bears God's design and God's ordering, but even more so, and this could be an entire sermon by itself, even more so that God has made this world with generosity for us, that it bears his goodness to us. I love the way Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's confronting those who, in an aesthetic way, would want to deny God's people enjoyment of various themes in the created order. But the Apostle Paul says that all things are created by God and to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created is by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Just this week, I had an extraordinary meal where a variety of wines were paired with the meal, and I was thinking and talking about these same things while I ate cucumber melon gazpacho with grilled shrimp on top. And now Melissa could help me in this. She's not here this today, but like micro leaves, or what is that? You know, like little arugula and things like that on top. Are you kidding me? Paired with wine? Cucumber, melon, gazpacho, right? What if someone says, I'm not persuaded. I don't believe that God's design is evident in the world. You could just say, have you tried the gazpacho? Have you seen the world around you? How intricate, how detailed, how good. It's pleasing to the eye. It's good to eat. It's designed by a loving God for us to enjoy with thanksgiving. And the truth of that is being proclaimed, heralded, made manifest all around us. Now, of course, that doesn't equate to persuasion, right? Persuasion's a funny thing. It doesn't often follow the truth. There are plenty of flat earthers out there who are saying, I'm not persuaded. There's not enough evidence. When we look to the starry skies above, when we look to the world around us, we must believe in order to understand. And the Christian story illumines for us the world around us when we use it to look at the world, to see the world aright. It's like turning on the lights so that we can make sense of what we experience. What story is able to make sense, to give you understanding of the world around you? My friends, it's none other than the Christian story. All right, the second example, if that's the world around us, part two, I believe in order to understand not just the world around me, but I believe in order to understand myself. When we think about who we are mysterious creatures, and apart from the Christian story, not able to be apprehended well. I love what Immanuel Kant says. He says, these two things fill me ever more with increasing admiration and eyes. I reflect upon them, the starry heavens above, but also the moral law within. We talked about this last week, noting how the secular story is not able in a satisfactory way when it's taken with consistency, which of course none of us are consistent in the application of our stories, but when we take the ideas of the secular story, it's not able to account for goodness. But the Christian story is able to do so. In the Christian story, of course, there is a creator and a king, one to whom all of us are liable. One who speaks and says, this is right and this is incorrect, not right. The Bible calls that righteousness and unrighteousness. And these things are reflections of who God is, his character. They're a part of the fabric of our existence. And what's more, it's not only that God is able to declare what's right and what is wrong, what's true and what is sin. But what's more, he holds us accountable to these things. There is a reckoning because we are culpable to him, to obey him. And so the moral nature of our existence makes sense. It's understandable upon the basis of the Christian story. And we're never able to get away from that, are we? Try as we may. We encounter this moral nature of our existence as we pay our taxes. And we say, that's not fair. They're taking too much, right? We encounter the moral nature of our existence when we see oppression and injustice and racism and all manner of evil things. And we speak about these things as wrong. Because we're always encountering the moral nature of our existence. And as we do so, we should think about that like a scientist. Do you have a theory, a story that's able to make sense of, that's able to explain? We started by saying the Christian story has great explanatory power. We mean that it, when we believe upon the Christian story, we're able to understand what we see within us and around us. And also that we have a predictive power as a result of that explanatory power. So we can say what will be because of what we know to be true. This is how the Christian story works with ethics. I like how the Westminster Confession of Faith, the authors speak there. They say this, speaking about why we acknowledge Scripture to be the Word of God. They say this, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture, by the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. And now to get back to that theological answer, the full discovery of it makes to man's way of salvation, other incomparable excellencies, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is in the inward work of the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts by and with the Word. But did you notice one of the things they point out? Many things we could speak about here. One of the things they point out, whereby God's word evidences itself is true, is the efficacy of the doctrine. This is one of the things that keeps me thinking, believing as a Christian. It works so well. Christianity would be a lot harder to believe if it didn't work so well. This great quote by Eugene Wigner. He's a Hungarian theoretical physicist. He won a Nobel Prize for his work on the atomic nucleus. And he says this. I think this is a sincere question that he poses. What accounts for the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics? How do we make sense? And he says it's unreasonable, right? It's not working from the Christian story. But how do we account for how incredibly effective math is? It'd be one thing just for it to act to work in theory, but you can build a house with it, right? You can do things with it, like go to the moon. And so it is with the efficacy of Christian doctrine. We have in our story a God who speaks about what is true, and because this is his world, what he says works incredibly well. Think about the Christian story when it's applied to marriage, when it's applied to finances. And we could multiply examples and go on. Think about your marriage. In as much as a marriage appropriates what the scriptures say and applies those teachings as true, that marriage will be successful. And so, when you look at a marriage, you're able to say, this marriage will struggle or will thrive based on how it approximates the teaching of Scripture. We could say the same thing about relationships. As one quick example, we've done a whole series on marriage and the teaching of the Bible on marriage, of course. As one quick example, at the heart of the Bible's teaching about marriage is that marriage as a covenant between two parties and God, a permanent arrangement or contract, it has, as it, God's intention for it, has as its goal to resemble, to be a parable for the gospel. That idea that's central to what God has done in history, where we see God's life-giving love in the person of Jesus, where Jesus cares not only for his own interests, but puts the interests of others ahead of him and loves them to such an extent that he's willing to give up of his life. Now, if your marriage operates along those lines, then you will be a generous partner. You will be a good lover. You will be kind and compassionate towards others. Right? This is what we know works in a spouse. You'll be faithful and loving. And to move in a different direction, in as much as we deny that central teaching that the Bible gives about marriage, how it functions well, self-giving gospel love, your marriage will only work for a bit and then will begin to struggle. The Bible is efficacious in its doctrine. It not only explains things, but it has predictive power. Now, the same is true with our finances. We've done a number of Dave Ramsey classes here. It's just basic summaries of the Bible's teaching on finance. Inasmuch as you take Scripture's teaching on finance not to love money, but to use it to value other things ahead of it, such as God, to save, to give, to live within your means, to work hard. And as much as you do these things financially and in life, you'll be set up for human flourishing and thriving. And in as much as you pursue the consumption of things, the accumulation of possessions for oneself, making yourself the center of your life, you'll end up miserable. The Bible has explanatory power. And the Christian story is prescriptive in its ability, and predictive, rather, is what I was trying to say, in its ability to diagnose how life was meant to be lived. So consider that. What story is able to account for these things? We believe that we might understand the world aright. When we look upon the world using the illumination of the Christian story, we're able to see it for what it really is. I don't know if you guys are fans of the thinker and the psychologist, Jordan Peterson. He's kind of one of the most popular thinkers nowadays around. Jordan Peterson's not a Christian, but he's popular because he's able to say true things in a blunt way and things that most of us recognize or realize, but sometimes don't have the same wherewithal to say. And Jordan Peterson, not a Christian, not a believer in God, but when he's asked about this time and again, he says things like, "I act like God exists." Isn't that interesting? He recognizes that in order to live in the world the way it is, he must supply something from outside of his story, which he actually doesn't believe, insert that into his story so that life, the rest of it, is understandable, can begin to make sense. Believe that you may understand. There's no reason to borrow from another story. The Christian story illumines the world for us, that we might live aright in it. Would you stand? I think we'll pray together.
Our God, today we've been endeavoring to love you with our minds, to think about things like you think about them, to recognize you and your handiwork in our world, and in the way that you have made us. Aid us in this, God, that we might think about things that are important, that we might see the truth about ourselves and the world, and that as we believe, we might be ready to understand what is true. Be pleased as we think about our faith in this way and use our time together to strengthen us in our convictions all the more. We ask you to get together in Jesus' name. Amen.